Isaiah chapter 53. You're free to go there if you would like to, or you can just kind of focus and listen in if that's the way that you would like to do that this morning. I want to go ahead and read these first verses together. This is why Steve didn't have a scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, all the way down through there. And let's stand as we do this, reread this morning. I have to go back and memorize the first few verses. I'm still working on that. But when we get to chapter 53, if you're working on it, try and avert your eyes from the screen and try and recite it together. If you need the screen, there it is. You can go ahead and follow along or in your scriptures also, just so that you're familiar. This is from the New King James Version, just because that's the one that I happen to use. So let's try that together. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. Lord, thank you today for the time. I pray that you would bless us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. We're continuing to look through the book of Isaiah. I'm trying to take it at a more cautious and careful level to have plenty of time to discuss things. And I found out today that, wow, I guess I could have spent weeks and weeks and weeks on these verses, though I won't do that. So today will be somewhat of a summary of the verses to try and give you the heart of the meaning. Before I even give you the opening illustration, I've used it once or twice, used it with the men recently, and I've used it in the past. It's about a man by the name of John Griffith. I quit using it several years ago in circumstances because I thought maybe it's not true. And as I was looking at Snopes.com, they seemed like they were very negative towards the story. And then I realized that they just don't like Christianity. That's one of the things you find out about them. And I've received several pieces of evidence that indicate that it probably was a true story. That seems to be where the evidence would lie. And so I want to use it this morning as an illustration. Now, it is a heart-wrenching story, and I usually don't tell that many heart-wrenching stories because I don't want people to get saved or turn to Christ because of a story or something that pulls on the heartstrings or is emotionally touching. Because I want people to respond because God has worked in the heart, because they believe that the message of Jesus is true. But if ever there is a time to hear a story like this, it is as we're studying in Isaiah chapter 53. John Griffin and his family lived in Oklahoma during the 1920s. They were struggling as a family farm, and as you know, during those times, the Dust Bowl went through, and so they found that within a few years, they were not able to survive. And so John Griffith and his family decided that they would move east. As they did move east, they moved to a place on the Mississippi River. And so by April of 1937, John had acquired a job, and he would be the individual, the controller for a drawbridge over the Mississippi River. There would be a train that would come by a section. It must have been a narrower section for the train to be able to go through, or perhaps it was one of those where the bridge would turn or raise. We're not exactly told the details of how the bridge would function. Well, on one afternoon, John decided that he would take his son Greg with him. And so they took their lunches and they headed out for a day of work, son and dad together enjoying the day. as they were there, they were enjoying a picnic up on an observation deck so that they could see trains coming and be aware of the situation so that they could function appropriately. Of course, most of what they did functioned by the clock, by the watch. As they were there, they were talking and having a good time. All of a sudden, they realized that the time had passed too quickly, and they heard a distant whistle of a train coming in their direction. It was John's responsibility to turn the drawbridge, of course, before the train would plunge into the river. And this particular train happened to be filled with passengers of all sorts, traveling from one destination to another. No problem, though, for John Griffith and his son Greg. He told his son, "No, you stay right here on the observation deck. I'll run over into the control tower. I'll throw the levers and things will be just fine." And so he makes his way down and then he heads across the bridge and up to where the control area is. And just as he's ready to throw the lever and function and close the bridge, he looks down and he sees that his son had tried to follow him, had stumbled into the workings of the bridge, and in fact was entangled in one of the gears, the workings of the gears, and he didn't know what he was going to do. And so, you know, he daydreamed and thought about plans and wishing he could go and perhaps, you know, rescue his son and run back. But he was experienced enough to know the timing that was involved, and he could not save his son and save the people on the train at the same time. And so after a moment of thought, he had to make his choice, and his choice was that he would do what he was supposed to do and save the lives of the people on the train. And so he covered his ears and he threw the lever, and in a moment or two, his son had perished in the workings of the train, and he stood there on the observation deck, and he watched as the train just so gingerly drove by, and as he watched the people, boyfriends and girlfriends, people having tea, workers going to work, others, you know, functioning in other ways. And he wanted to yell at them and scream. He wanted to tell them, "Don't you know what I did to save your life?" And of course it would have done no good. No one would care. No one would appreciate it. But he laid down the life of his son for the lives of the people who didn't even know. And I think it is a true story. I think it most likely would be a true story. I've actually heard from some family members who have told that it is true. That is a picture, that is a partial picture, if you will, of what God the Father has done for humanity. In that, as he was trying to provide a way to choose salvation, he considered the life of his only begotten son, his one and only son, his dear and tender son, and he considered the lives of the people of creation, those that he had created and those he loves. And he made his choice willingly with the consent of Jesus, who would come and would give his life for the lives of us, for humanity, for people. That's what we see when we come to the book of Isaiah in chapter 53. It is the fourth of the servant songs. Some people have said that the servant songs are like a four-part play, and you see the other ones coming to fruition. This is the last one in which everything is finally answered. All of the riddles are solved when we understand what God intends to do. And so I want to talk through this for just a moment. In the verses that we're looking at, where it says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised or crushed for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was on him. And so the verses in this middle section really describe the unique price that the servant paid that we might have eternal life. And when you're considering these this morning, I want to really tell you something. If you've ever wondered about the significance of these verses, if you've like stumbled through the book of Isaiah or you're reading, that these, the central verses in this chapter are like the Holy of Holies of God's redemptive plan. They are like nothing else. They are clear. And God wants you to know, I'll say this in just a moment, but God wants everyone to recognize what he is doing when he laid the life of his son down on the cross. And so as we look in the Old Testament, if you start in Genesis and you read down through, you get to the book of Isaiah, what has only been suggested is now finally in the scriptures made explicit. In other words, when you looked at the sacrifices, when you looked at other ways in which God talked about atonement, we knew that atonement would occur, that God would receive a blood offering for the sins of people, that they could bring a lamb or they could bring a goat at other points. But we've never really been told what it's all about, and that none of these animals were sufficient. And finally, the Lord just pulls back all of the curtains or the covers, and he reveals through this section the absolute holiness of God and what God is doing through the death of Jesus. And so you'll notice if you're reading in the Gospels along the way, that the Gospels go back to Isaiah chapter 53, that the book of Acts goes back to Isaiah chapter 53, that Paul in Romans goes back to Isaiah 53, to explain what Jesus did on the cross for us all those many years ago. Now, the verses we're coming to, verses 3, 4, and 5, we could either say that maybe they deal with the whole life of Christ on the earth, or maybe it's zeroing in on just the moments before he died, the last day, or during the crucifixion time. I think that's what these are. This isn't the whole life of Jesus, though he was despised throughout his life and he was rejected throughout his life. He's talking about that last and fateful day before he was crucified on the cross. Now, the first thing we notice when we come to these verses in the middle, and this would be the third stanza, by the way. We're going to say that there are five stanzas in the book. We've looked at two of them already. The unique entrance of the Messiah, the uncommon way that he would be exalted. I'm sorry, let me say those again. I got those backwards. The first one is the amazing way that the servant will be exalted. The second one is his unique and obscure entrance into the world. And then the third stanza deals with the amazing price that the servant paid. And what makes this price so amazing is how we responded to him. And Isaiah is talking through the lenses as if he is Israel, as if he is a person who has perhaps already come to trust in the Lord, as if he is the world who looks on Jesus and doesn't receive him. And so I've only got two major points this morning, just to help you understand. The first one is the false and the biased perception that Israel, that people, that we, that you, that I had about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that perception, and I'm going to open my scriptures so that I can point down at them. I think that is so important. In verse 2 there of Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about him growing up before the Lord. It says that he has no form or comeliness, and when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And the reception of Christ as he came as the Lord's servant was, number one, as we considered him common. We considered him unattractive. We considered him to be nothing special. And so we've kind of focused on that for a little bit. When we see him, we decided that there was no beauty in him. We didn't see him as anything different. And yet, there he was. Secondly, along with it, we recognize in the verses that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, this word for despised is an important word. It literally means to disdain, to hold into contempt, or to treat a person like a leper. And so, what is happening here is Isaiah is laying out for us a picture of how people treated Jesus, how they treated him when he was on the cross, how they treated him when he was being beat, how they treated him when he walked the Via Dolorosa, how they treated him during the journeys when he went from Annas to Caiaphas to Herod, back to Caiaphas, and then back to the Jewish nation as they looked at him. They treated him like a leper. A leper was required to yell out in Israel, unclean, unclean. And as people were passing through, they would make room for him to pass, or they would scatter to the distances. And he's saying, that's what we did. That's what I did. That's what Israel did. That's what you did when we saw the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is despised. He is to be rejected. Along with that, it's a word that means to flee away from him, to treat him specifically as if he is under God's judgment. That's what the second word, when it says he is rejected. We hold him with such contempt that we consider that he is so bad that even God is destroying him. You remember what it says in the Gospels? He trusted in the Lord that he would save him. Let him save him if he really is the Son of God. And so what they're talking about is they looked at him and says, you know what? He thinks he's God's man, if you will, or he thinks that he's someone special, but he clearly isn't, and God is finally getting him. That's what a Pharisee, that's what a pious Jew, or at least many of the Jews at that time would have said about Jesus. God is finally getting him for telling us that he's the Messiah, for acting like that he is more than man. I like the way one version translated it, and I think it really is good. According to the Bible in basic English, they read these verses like this. Verse 2, men made sport of him, turning away from him. But he was a man of sorrows, marked by disease, and like one from whom men's faces are turned away, he was looked down upon, and we put no value on him at all. So what does that cause? That causes us in the end to be ashamed of him. And there is a sense on the day in which Jesus was being mistreated, when he was being nailed to a cross, that as people looked at him and saw the brutality of how he was treated. And I'm not going to go into the brutality today. There just isn't time to do all of those things. That they would have considered him to be crushed by God. God is finally getting him. They would have considered him to be as sickly as a leper. They would have considered that he is bearing sorrows and he is bearing grief for his stupidity or his arrogance or for his blasphemy. And yet, even within the hardened heart of a human, there is a sense of shame. I heard just this last week, there was an individual who was executed, and the execution, as he was on death row, took a long time. I don't know if you heard that on the news. And that makes news, because there's something about it that even when a person is guilty and worthy of death and the punishment of the crime, that we still don't like to see it. And so there's a sense of shame along the way. And that was a characteristic of Jesus, that we hid our faces from him. And so I'm a part of the crowd and you're a part of the crowd, part of the people who we would have seen everything that they would have considered that Jesus is experiencing, his own fault, and then would have just wanted to turn away. Because the human can only take so much when you see anguish and sorrow and difficulty. And that's how people treated Jesus. I have a pictorial up here. It's called a graffito. And a graffito basically is just graffiti that has been scribbled onto walls. And this one, interestingly enough, was scratched onto the plaster of a training school for Roman soldiers. And so it's in the Palatine area of Italy, of Rome. And so some of the elite soldiers, perhaps a younger man, as people have interpreted the picture, tried to look at it, someone is making fun of him. And here's what's going on. They are saying that Alexamenos, let me say that again, Alexamenos worships his God. And so here are these other soldiers, rough and brutal as they are. They draw a picture of Alexamenos, and they picture the God that this poor idiot, this dummy, worships, and they have pictured a common understanding that was said about Christians in the first, second, and third centuries, that we worship a man with a donkey's head. And they would have used other terms for the donkey along the way. And so they're making fun of this guy, that look what he bows down to, look what he gives his life to. He gives his life for, he gives his devotion for a person with a donkey's head who died as a Roman criminal in the worst way that a person could die. They said that Romans were never allowed to be crucified. The Jews considered it way beyond their treatment. Romans never mentioned it along the way. And then this Alexamenos, there he is. And so how do you think he responded? It's really fascinating. On another wall in the same room, here's what they found. Alexamenos is faithful. Apparently, to the best of our understanding, after this soldier came in and saw the mockery that they had given to him and to Jesus, he wanted people to know that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so when Paul writes that, he could have been within a half a mile or a quarter mile of where this might have taken place, though this probably took place after the time of Paul. But there's a sense of us, we come to the point of asking, am I ashamed of Jesus? And basically you need to understand that people who are ashamed of Christ demonstrate that they might never know him. Whosoever is ashamed of me, Jesus said, I will be ashamed of before my Father who is in heaven. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, don't be ashamed of me or of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read a couple of those verses. I think they're important. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. And so as we look into the text, the thing that it demonstrates is they were ashamed of Jesus. And what they didn't recognize, and the text even spells it out very clearly, it says, surely he has borne our griefs. And Isaiah uses several of the words. He repeats the word despised. He repeats the word sorrows. He repeats the word griefs along the way to say, you know, here's what we thought, here's what we thought, here's what we thought. But actually, he was doing all of those things for you and for me. And so that takes us to the other side of the coin in the text, which is we've seen how people have rejected him. We now see the six benefits to the death of Jesus Christ, what he was actually accomplishing while he was there. If you're looking down at your text, you'll notice that the first word begins with the word surely, S-U-R-E-L-Y, absolutely. In other words, it's taking the idea that this is what we thought, this was our false impression, but you know what? All the time that we thought he was suffering for himself, we find out that he was suffering for me. And I believe, and I'd like to tell you this now as you're looking through verses 4, 5, and 6, I think that this can help you in grasping the depth of this holies of holy of verses, that this person has come to faith. It isn't a person who just despised Jesus and went his way. He's saying, this is what I did. This is what I thought. This is how I observed it. But you know what I have learned? You know what I've come to understand? I've come to understand that when he was there on the cross, he was doing these things for me. And so these six benefits coming from the lips and the pen of Isaiah, I think are describing what he finally would have believed or what Israel would have come to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you know them this morning. I hope that they are absolutely certain in your life that when Jesus died, these were the things that he did for us. Benefit number one, he bore our griefs. These will be broken up into different groups in just a moment. But the idea of him bearing our griefs, this word for grief means to be that which is sick, that which is polluted, that which is sorry, that which is weak, that which is diseased. And it says that he picked them up. The word for bore literally means to pick up something off of the ground. And so he is saying about the suffering servant, the Messiah, that part of his suffering was occurring to carry my burdens, to carry my difficulties, to help me along the way, to recognize that I am so lost and so broken and so crushed by the fact that my sin is overwhelming, that I don't know where to live, that life is so difficult for me, that when he died there, part of what he was doing on the cross was taking my place so that my burdens could be lifted. This really probably would be a good time to sing, "Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary." That is the first of the six benefits, that he bore our burdens along the way. Secondly, along with it, I'm going to go down through these quickly enough to make sure we get through them. It says that he carried our sorrows. And the verb between bore and carried is interesting. One refers to picking up something. You know, you see something on the ground, you pick it up. The other one, the second one here, refers to dragging it along. And so as he came, he picked up our griefs, and then he dragged along our sorrows. You can see really the sequence or the logical movement along the way. He was our burden bearer. And so as he bore the cross, it wasn't the only weight that was on his shoulders as he was bearing those things and climbing up to, you know, the hill of Calvary. He was carrying the things that in my life caused me to have physical suffering, that caused me to have mental anguish. This word basically, I want to define sorrows just for a second. It means to be heartbroken. That's the basic root of it. He bore my griefs, and then he carried along my sorrows, and sorrow was used mostly for those things which are heartbreaking. And so I see that in the atonement, when Jesus died on the cross, when he was there suffering, Isaiah came to realize and to trust and to believe that even my heartbreaks and even the difficulties of my life, Jesus was bearing those there on that day. Now, I just want you to think, why does all this matter? Because what we typically think is, yeah, Jesus died on the cross and he took care of hell. And so now I can go to heaven. But no, the redemption of Jesus Christ, what he did while he was on the cross, deals with all of the problems of my life from beginning to end, whether they be griefs or sorrows or difficulties, whether they be guilt or shame, whether they be sin and its guilt, whether it is human sickness. All of that Jesus was bearing on that day. And so what I'm trying to do is, if you had a scale here, and the scale would read out how much did Jesus suffer for you, you would see that we keep loading it up, and it's getting heavier and heavier and heavier. So that when we talk about Jesus on the cross, his burdens, and if you want to think of his physical suffering, get smaller and smaller and smaller in significance of the burdens that he was bearing for us. And so, you know, you think about the time when you're at a loved one's grave, or when you're going through a great trial, or when you think of Sam Lake and Jim Lake, Jen, as they're going through these difficulties. Jesus was on the cross even caring for those things along the way. First two benefits are he bore our griefs, he picked them up, and then he carried along our sorrows. The third and the fourth fit into another category. First two deal with our pains, but the third and fourth deal in the category of our guilt. And if you look at it, surely he's borne our grief and carried our sorrows. And yet we said, it says here, we did esteem him stricken by God and afflicted. Now we come down to the next two in verse 5. That's where you should be looking. We thought God was doing it. But come to find out, for his problem, come to find out that he was being wounded for us. Now, if there's ever one place in the Old Testament that you should be writing down a note in your reference, it's in verse 5. That word wounded, maybe your versions already deal with it. It literally is the word to make a hole in. So, why do they translate it as wounded? I'm not quite sure. It's used for windows, which are a hole in the wall. It's used for individuals who are defiled, that they're destroyed. It's used mostly for a person who is wounded with the sword. And you know how you wound people with swords. You turn it around and you beat them over the top of the head, right? No, that's not how you wound people with swords. You wound people with swords by running them through. And so when it says here that he was wounded for our transgressions, it refers to a fatal piercing. Write that down somewhere. You need to remember that. Oh, yeah, that's in there. He was fatally pierced. He was run through for something. All of a sudden, I realize it is for our transgression. And so we've dealt with the emotional aspect. Now we're dealing with the legal aspects of what Jesus did. He was pierced. I mean, it means nothing other than that he was pierced. And in other places, they shall look on him whom they have pierced in the Old Testament. It pictures the fact that Jesus isn't just going to fall off a cliff. He's not going to be stoned to death. He's not going to die of disease. He is going to be run through, and his running through is because he is taking your rebellion. That's the word that's being used there. He was wounded for our transgressions. That word transgression means to rebel against a person. And as Isaiah is writing these things down again, I think he's come to the place of faith. That he says, you know, I used to think about him like this, or before I was saved, I viewed him like this. But I now see that as the sword was coming out, that Jesus came into place and he took my punishment and he bore that fatal wound. He was pierced through for me because I'm a rebel. And you know, you can't be saved until you come to recognize that you are a rebel. Along with it, the other one that's in the same category, it says that he was pierced through for our rebellion. He was bruised, and this word means to be crushed, to be humiliated, to be brought down to nothing, to be made so contrite and publicly humbled, that's in the word here, publicly humbled, Jesus was for something else, and it's your iniquity. The difference between a transgression and iniquity is really huge. The Hebrew Bible has a lot of different words for sin. Transgression is somebody draws a line and says, don't you dare step all over that. We step over that. That's a rebellion. An iniquity literally means a twisting. You know how people always twist the truth? We twist the stories to make ourselves look good. We twist jokes to make them sound bad. Everything in life becomes perverted. That really probably would be a good way to translate that word. He was crushed for your perversions, for your twistings, for all of the truth that God has given to us, and we continually bend them and mold them and use them in ways to make ourselves look good. He was brought lower and lower and lower for us. And I see that now as I see him on the cross. Number five of the six benefits of his death. It says that he was chastised to bring us peace. Now, if you're looking in the categories, two of them are our emotional needs, two of them are legal needs, and then now you see the last two. These are what I'm going to call remedial. And by remedial, I mean that they're positive. They have a benefit to us that it isn't just our badness and our difficulties and our wounds that he's caring for, but his chastisement had a positive result. And this word here, if you're looking in the middle section of verse 5, the word for chastisement is often translated child instruction, or that which brings a person to be disciplined. Meaning this, he took our lickings, he took our punishment, he took the training, stiff training, if you will, that we deserved so that we could be at peace with God. It's very much like the times I remember when I had a spanking coming. I didn't get that many spankings in life. Probably should have got a couple more. I got some along the way. I remember one time I was in trouble at school. I knew I had it coming when I got home. That was always a rule back in the good old days, right? If you got in trouble at school, you got in trouble at home. I couldn't eat. I couldn't, you know, do anything. I just didn't want to go home. And then I got it. And after I got my whippings, my heart was at peace. I felt happy. I was close to my father again, and all was well in the world. That's what he's saying about Jesus. As he took the punishments, the chastisement that was coming to us, he did it for the reason that we could be drawn close to the Father, that we could learn from our mistakes, that we could say, I'm sorry, there's no double jeopardy, I don't need to be punished for it again, because once it's over and once it's dealt with, then it's behind us, never to be brought up again. That's what God the Father said. I'll never bring up your sins and your iniquities over again. Jesus did that, so we don't have to have that embarrassment. And the last one in the text is that he received stripes for our healing. And if there's anything more oxymoronic or weird, if you will, if you want a simpler term, how in the world does beating someone heal someone? How do stripes, the word for stripes, just it literally refers to stripes as in whips and other kinds of stripes. How does that kind of a beating wounding an individual result in the healing of a person? Well, it doesn't result in their healing, but when Jesus was taking his beatings and his woundings and his stripes along the way, he did it so that we could be whole. We could have peace. We could have shalom. That's the word for peace there. We could have rafe. I know that's a pretty famous word anymore. That we would be healthy all over again because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these benefits that are being described in these verses, I think Isaiah is saying, this is what it was like when my eyes were dark, but I now see all that Jesus has done for me. And my question for you is, will you, I'm going to leave most of everything else that I've said today behind, but will you cover your face, turn from Jesus, or will you look at him without shame anymore, without derision, as you come to understand all that he is and all that he has done for you? And so here, I'll just give this summary And then one final comment, and we'll be done for this morning. There were six benefits that Isaiah described to our death. Two of them, to the death of Christ for us. Two of Jesus' benefits when he died on the cross were to meet emotional needs that we had. He bore our griefs and our sorrows. There were two of the six benefits that met a legal need. In other words, paying the price, all that was demanded because God is holy, because that there needs to be someone who would pay. And so there were transgressions and iniquities that he took for us. Two of the six benefits were remedial needs, if you will. They met a remedial need, and they were this, that by his wounding and by his striping, he brought to us with chastisement and with his stripes, he brought to us healing. And the question for us is simple this morning. Will you be ashamed of him or not? And we dare not be ashamed of the death of Jesus and what he has done for us. We dare look at him and love him and be grateful and say, thank you, Lord, and do whatever is necessary that we would always go out unto him, according to the book of Hebrews, bearing his shame and his reproach. I don't know if you've ever done this. I can remember feeling some of these feelings when I was a younger person. We never really had nice vehicles. Always had older things, usually farm trucks full of hay, things like that. And on occasion, when your parents would come to school, when I was, you know, third, fourth, fifth grade in that realm, I was a little ashamed of our vehicles. And Mom would drop us off, or maybe once in a while, Dad would come get us. And you know how it is. Oh, there's Mom, and you know, they're just not cool. You know, it's not good the way it was. And there would be a sense of shame. I remember one time, one particular year, where I struggled with it more than others. Well, there was this young girl who was attending school, and she had those feelings for her mother. And one of the reasons that she had those feelings for her mother is because she didn't think her mother was very pretty. She thought all the other girls' moms were prettier than her mother. Her mother, in fact, had some facial scars that detracted from her beauty. And one day she finally got up the courage to ask Mom, Mom, where did you get those scars? Why is it that you have these things? And she says, well, when you were just a baby, the house caught on fire. And I ran in. And I saved your life. And I bear these marks because of you. Of course, that changed everything. And for us, when we see all that Jesus did, he will say one day, I did it all for you. Surely, we can respond and love him. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to look into your word, to be challenged. I want the real conviction to be what Jesus has done, Lord, not the other stories, but they help to illustrate a truth that is almost so profound that it's beyond comprehension, that God the Father would treat his Son in such a way that we can be forgiven. What can we say other than thank you? And Lord, if there's one who has really not trusted in Jesus this morning, I pray that they would look away no longer, but that they would look and live. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Savior. Thank you for what you have done for us to save us and give us eternal life. We ask it in your holy, precious, wonderful, glorious, sweet name. Amen.